Turning your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 to 11 this morning. Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Rather than tell you a story about Salzburg, though, there would be some that could apply here. I have an opening illustration that I want to give to you that I've got special permission from my children to share. So I'm very pleased to be able to share this story with you this morning that I think will put in perspective what we're talking about in the text. But this one is more about Sarah. And most of the time I tell you stories about how, the boys have done certain things that I see in me, unfortunately. But this time, Sarah, our youngest, was playing a video game. And she wasn't even in preschool yet. Maybe she had just started preschool. She's very young. And, one of the things that at the time that had come out was the Nintendo Wii. That's the name of a video game system. And one of the things that the Wii did that no really video game system had done before was successfully market products to girls. Because for the most part, up until that point in time, video games were overwhelmingly sold to boys and to males. But the Wii somehow found a niche to attract girls and women. And so we had bought these little girl games, and Sarah was playing one of these little girl games. And she had this character, and it was like a little, like, kitty cat or like a little tiger, right? And he was, like, fluffy, and she wanted to name him Flower. Because in this game, you had to type in the name of your character. And so, of course, she sees one of her older brothers walking by, and she knows that he can read, and he can type. And so she said to Calvin, can you type in Flower for me so I can name my little tiger Flower? So, of course, Calvin, who can type, looks at Sarah and he takes the controller and he proceeds to type in the word S-T-U-P-I-D. And he hands the controller back to Sarah. Now, they hadn't done any letters or anything yet in preschool, but it seemed a little strange to her. She sort of understood some sounds, and it looked kind of weird to her. She questioned her brother, but her brother assured her that that's the way you spell Flower. And then as she learned in preschool, and she learned the letters, and she learned that that was not how you spell Flower at all. That is how you spell stupid. And then but the sad part is, in that game, you couldn't change the name of your character. It was early, like nowadays you can change everything. Once you named your character, that was it. And of course, she had invested so much time into building up the character that she had to continue to play with stupid. Now you could ask, well, why would you tell that story? Well, you know what? I think that's a good illustration of something that's happening in our culture right now. Just the denial that anything has an actual, objective, factual meaning that can't be changed, right? I mean, nobody would do that with something as simple as that, and yet our culture is doing that with huge things, right? We're saying that man equals woman. We're saying that black equals white. Our culture is saying there's no truth, there's no reality, there's no objectivity, and if we would apply that kind of logic to this example, why, I could hear the experts of our culture today say to Sarah, well, you know what? If in your mind that's Flower, then that's fine. It's Flower for you. It's maybe stupid for somebody else. And you know, the problem with that is it's not true. They're living in a fantasy world. There's only one way to spell Flower. And it's either right or it's wrong. And beloved, that's true for everything. Either something is true or it's false. But this nonsense of we can just change reality based upon how we feel has led us into the quagmire that we're in today. And I think we're seeing the dissolution of Western society, because a society cannot stand if there's nothing to stand on, if there's no foundation in reality. If anything can mean anything, then we are beginning to see the end of culture in the West. And why do I bring that up? Because in our text this morning, we spoke last week about an objective truth that the Scripture speaks of. That is that every human being is by nature at war with God. And that's real whether you feel it or not, whether you think it's true or not. It's true. It's a real situation. But by the same token, God has really and truly, as we saw last week, made an objective peace with His people. He has made that peace. It's real and true. Again, whether you feel it, whether you think about it or not, whether you agree or not, there has been peace made for those who trust in Christ. And we have access, right, to Christ, and that's real. And we have hope, we rejoice, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And all these things we have by faith because we don't see them, right? You and I look the same as everybody else. When we pray, we can have someone else who doesn't believe pray. It looks like we're doing the same thing, and yet Scripture assures us that there is a reality here. And it's because of what Christ has done. And so I want to focus a little bit more. I think our text takes us a little deeper this morning into how it is that Jesus Christ has made that peace for us. And what does that mean for us now? That's the focus of today's text. Let's pray as we begin. Father, again, we thank You that we can come to You and know that You do hear us. We're not just uttering words in the wind. We have Your certain promise that a new reality has been initiated by the work of Your Son, and that we are present with You. In fact, Lord, it's probably more accurate to say You are present with us because You promised to meet with Your people who gather together on Your day, and You've commanded us to come, and You've promised to meet with us. And so, Lord, we just call out to You to keep Your promises and to meet us and to bless us with the truth of Your Word. With increased faith and with changed hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would turn then to Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Scott, if you would just trim me down a little bit. I can hear me just on the verge of starting to echo back. Romans chapter 5, beginning to verse 1 through 11. This is God's holy word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. Boy, a lot of good verses. We could spend a long time on all of them. But I'm going to try to put them together in a cohesive whole. And first, I want you to notice the transforming of our hurts. Notice the transforming of our hurts. I've said to you, what does it mean that Christ, what has He done for us? What does it mean for us? Well, it means that our hurts are transformed. We saw last time we have peace with God. We have access to the throne of grace. We rejoice, it says, in the hope of glory. And I told you that word in the Greek is actually boast. We boast in the hope of glory. And then Paul says it right away, once again, in verse 3. He uses the same word. And not only that, but we also boast. I know the New King James puts it in glory, but it's the same exact word as rejoice. We boast in tribulations. Now that, if that doesn't cause you to take almost a whiplash pause, I don't know what will. We boast in tribulations. Okay, boasting in the glory of God. Now that in itself is astonishing, because remember, as we looked at last time, the glory of God ought to consume us. The glory of God really is our ultimate demise and death. If God would come in His glory, we would be consumed. Remember when Moses said to God, "Show me your glory," and God said, "No, I don't want to destroy you, Moses." So we wouldn't hope in God's glory by nature, but because of the salvation we have in Christ, because we have peace with God, the glory of God is actually our glory. It's the culmination of our salvation. It's, as theologians call it, the consummation, right? When we are glorified with Him. But that's not the only thing that we glory in. It's not just in things future, to say it that way. We glory in tribulations. The word tribulation just means sorrows, sufferings. It means everything that is hurtful or vexing or painful, trials and tribulations, same concept. And what Paul is saying in this verse, verse 3, and not only that, but we also boast in tribulations. He's saying that even as we boast in hope of the glory of God, we also boast in things that bring us difficulty. Now, that is not an easy concept. What Paul does not mean, because what happens is we see something like this, and so many bad teachers out there, people say, well, you know, for the Christian, there really are no tribulations. You can, you know, the really crass way of name it and claim it. If I don't have a particular blessing, I'll name that blessing, I'll claim it by faith, and then it'll become real by the power of my faith. So, you know, there's something bothering me, there's some sin I'm not getting over, well, I'll name it, I'll claim it, and it'll become real. I don't have enough money for this house, I want this house, I'll name a certain dollar amount, I'll claim it by faith, I'll just believe it, and it'll become real, and so on. There are no tribulations for the Christian. That's one answer that's been given. That's why we can boast in tribulations, because there aren't any. We can just name our healing, name our blessing, and we get it. Now, that's turning faith into a false god. Really, it's turning yourself into a false god. You can create your reality just by wishing for it. God does not tell us that. We can't do that. But there's another solution that's sometimes offered, and that is, well, you know, for the Christian, tribulations really are pleasant. So I know we sort of scratch your head at that, right? But no, you see, you just got to smile. You just got to say, I'm a Christian, and this feels good. And it's wonderful that I just lost my job, and it's great that I'm going to be diagnosed with cancer. And, you know, all this is wonderful because I'm a Christian and tribulations feel good. And again, you're sort of living in a fantasy world, right? It's just not true. That's not what the verse means. But it doesn't mean either that we go through life grumbling and complaining. Oh, woe is me. You know, everything bad happens to me. Oh, I'm sick again. Oh, this person's mean to me. Well, that's what it means. We're Christians and the world hates us and, you know, tribulations and trials come. But we know someday we'll get something for it. But right now, man, life stinks. I'm a Christian. That's not what he means either. Paul doesn't say we glory or we boast because of tribulations, does he? He says we glory in them. In them. Not because of them, but in the midst of them. Right now, but not because of them. Why do we glory? How can we glory in tribulations? Because we know something about them that other people don't know. The people who don't know God can't know because it's not true for them. We know that God is greater than our tribulations, and that God is doing something in them. As Elder Ryan Hanna said this morning in Sunday school, that everything that comes from in our lives, even the pains and sorrows, is from the hand of God, and it's doing us good. How do we know that? Because Scripture says it. Not only that, we also glory, we boast in tribulations, knowing that. Not hoping that, not wishing that. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Tribulations produce perseverance. Now, the word perseverance here is the word endurance. It's the word patience. And we know that tribulations produce this because God is greater than our tribulations. And our tribulations would not come to us as believers if it were not for the good end of producing in us perseverance, which is to say endurance, which is to say patience. And again, that doesn't mean that tribulations are fun now. Tribulations don't hurt now. We feel it as much as the unbeliever. You lose your job and it hurts you as much as it hurts your unbelieving neighbor. You get diagnosed with cancer and it's as devastating to you as it is for the unbelieving neighbor. It doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. In fact, John Calvin says it this way. There is no patience where there is no feeling of bitterness. Patience can't be produced in you unless it's a real trial, unless it's a real tribulation. If it's fun, it's not going to produce the good fruit of perseverance. By definition, perseverance can only be produced. It can only be produced by something that feels bad. But what we do is, as Christians, we look at that trial, we look at that tribulation, what do? We don't judge it by how it makes us feel. We judge it by our faith. And we look at that trial and tribulation and we judge it and say, I can rejoice in that because I know that Almighty God is producing in me through that tribulation perseverance. I know that He is. But I have to make the judgment of faith and not the judgment of feeling or even in the judgment of sense. Sometimes things hurt really bad. I remember this story of a little girl who had to go to the hospital. And she had a particularly painful, for lack of a better word, splinter, but it was a big piece of fiberglass that was wedged down into her arm. And they had to pull it out, but it was going to really cause a lot of pain because it was with regard to the nerves. And they told her, and of course her parents told her, that this is going to really hurt. And, you know, she was all tense about it. And yet they were all glad to be there in the hospital, knowing that this was going to be a good thing. They pull the splinter out. The little girl says, you know, it wasn't as bad as I thought it would. And she looks up and her parents' faces are just flushed with tears. Knowing that it's going to do us good doesn't mean it doesn't hurt, right? Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt when it happens to our loved ones, but it's going to do us good in the end. Do we believe that? Do you believe that this trials in your lives, is bringing you good? If you judge it by faith, if you believe what God says, you do. Matthew Henry says it this way, patience does us more good than tribulation does us hurt. That's why we rejoice. That's why we boast in tribulations, because they can't do anything but ultimately bring us good. And they're actually working good into us. They're working good into us. It's interesting. God doesn't say we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations because you're going to get through it by the skin of your teeth, right? Just barely. You're just barely going to survive as a Christian. No, that's not the concept here. It's not, you know, hold on to God and you'll barely make it through. It's boast. Boast in the midst of the tribulation. Boast in the midst of the trial, knowing that it's producing in you patience. You know, there is a kind of endurance in the world, a kind of perseverance in the world. You hear it in different slogans. I think the latest one is whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. You know, you hear that a lot of times. Or used to be no pain, no gain. And the world sort of tries to ape after this. Well, if it doesn't kill me, it makes me stronger. But what really is produced in somebody that goes through a tribulation or a trial that doesn't know God? What's really produced in them? Is it an increase in patience, an increase in godliness, an increase in character, as the Scripture says? And we'll get to that in a moment. No, what is it? It's hardness. They don't get stronger, they get harder. They don't get patience, they get, I'll never let that happen to me again. I've learned my lesson. I'll never let that person do that to me again. I'm stronger now. No, you're harder now. You're number now. You're more numb. You're less human. Because the tribulation has done its damage to you. But it doesn't do that to the believer. No, tribulation produces patience. And we boast in this. We boast that every single tribulation, whatever you're going through today, whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whether it's a difficult family situation, difficulty with your neighbors, at work, in this world, whatever it is, it's from God if you're a believer. And it's for your good. It's producing in you a certain kind of patience. And so I want you to notice, secondly, the transcendence of our hope. I want you to notice the transcendence of our hope. Let's shift gears now to verse 4. Verse 3 again. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or patience, and patience character and character hope. Now, I said the word perseverance there is typically the word patience. The word character there is typically the word proof. It's the word proof all over the place in the New Testament. The word proof, the word evidence. And what we're seeing here, because sometimes, you know, as we've already seen, what does tribulation produce in the heart of an unbeliever? Bitterness, hardness, anger, frustration, blame, complaining. We can do that as Christians. I'm not saying we don't. But as much as we receive the tribulation by faith, it produces in us patience. But in a sense, it really doesn't produce it. And this is the thing. Nothing outside of you really makes you anything different from what you are. The tribulation does what? The trial does what? It exposes your heart. It shows what's really there. Remember the concept of the refiner's fire in Scripture. You know, you take these chunks of ore and you take them to the smith or to the refiner, and they would melt them down. And what happens? The impurities come to the surface. What's really there that's not pure is burned out. But it takes a crucible to do it. It takes a lot of pressure, a lot of heat. Well, that's exactly the way God speaks of what He's doing in our hearts. He is a refiner, and He's refining our hearts. And what happens when the tribulation comes? It's going to be revealed. Are you walking by faith and you're going to grow in patience? Or are you walking by the flesh and what's going to grow in you, what's going to be seen in you is frustration, bitterness, complaining, blaming. It's a refiner's fire that's going on. And what God does for His servants is He uses those tribulations to purify us, right? To bring out fruit, and the fruit here is patience. But why that's so important is because that patience wouldn't be there if it were not for the grace of God. And that's why I think the word here is proof. Because perseverance produces, it's a typical Greek construction here, just puts the verb in the first phrase and then leaves it out, but you're to supply it in your understanding. So what's being said here, if I could just add it and show you the way English would do it, verse 3, not only that, we also glory, we boast in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character or proof or evidence, and character produces hope. We're back to hope again. We started off with hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, verse 2. We also boast in tribulations because tribulation produces patience in us. And when we see that patience, we see undeniable evidence of God's hand because it wouldn't be there. That's the proof. And when you see proof that God is in you, then what? Then you're built up in hope again. I can hope because God is at work in me. Because this trial and tribulation is not making me more bitter. It's not making me more sullen. It's not making me more angry. It's making me more godly. And so I have hope again. My hope is renewed even in the midst of the tribulation. Your tribulation is supposed to renew you in hope. Because you see the fruit of it. You see, yes, God is at work in me. The tribulation that comes should produce in us hope. We should have hope. Why should that be the case? Verse 5, hope does not disappoint. There's a lot of kinds. Remember we saw last time. There's peace. There's different kinds of peace. A lot of false peace in the world. We can have false peace, a false sense of peace or a false foundation for peace. Well, there's a lot of kinds of hope in the world. And there are false hopes. People can set their hopes on things with a false basis or a false foundation. And there are many people who are going to be disappointed in their hope because their hope was based on falsehood. The Scripture speaks of it. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 28. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation, even a stronger word than hope, the expectation of the wicked will perish. They won't get what they hope for. Every person who is an unbeliever hopes that it's going to work out for them in the end. It's not going to because they don't know Christ. But they hope, but it's a false hope. I think of the parable of the rich fool. Remember, He had secured his future. He had all the money that he needed. He was going to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. And his expectation was he would live the rest of his life in comfort and luxury. And he died that night and his hopes perished because he put his hope in the things of this world and not in God. It reminds me of a story I know I've talked to you about my testimony a little bit and how God used a traumatic accident to bring me to Christ, and how in the midst of that I had committed many sins, and I expected, in a certain sense, I really expected that my life was not going to be the way that I had hoped beforehand, and I was sort of okay with that. God saved me. I should have died in the accident. I should have gone to hell. I understood that. All right, you know, life's going to be difficult for me from here on out, but in a sense, I was sort of seeing it. I'm paying my dues now, you know. I'm going to reap what I've sown, and I was all right with that. And I remember it came out in different ways, and I was reminded recently by my Aunt Linda, who would have to take me. I had gotten a job at Cornerstone. Of course, part of the repercussions of my accident was I lost my driver's license, and I was, you know, paying fines and different things. I was on parole. And so a lot of consequences in my life. But I remember one time my Aunt Linda picked me up. You know, my mom would have to take me to work sometimes. My dad would have to take me from Salzburg anywhere is like 20 miles, you know, to get to civilization, to get to see, you know, humanity. It's not quite that bad, but we're out in the middle of nowhere. So to get to work, it was 20-some miles to get to, you know, North Versailles, where I was working at Cornerstone. And so I'd have to get a ride, and sometimes, you know, we'd have to get a couple times my Aunt Linda would come down. Well, my Aunt Linda is married to my Uncle Jack, and my Uncle Jack just loves cars. He has different cars that he's collected. He had some kind of a 68 Jaguar or something. He had a 57 Chevy, and he had gotten this Pontiac Trans Am with the T-roofs, you know, the classic sort of 80s car, and this was early 90s, now 92. And so she picks me up in the Trans Am, and I guess I said this. I don't even remember. But she said to me about 6 months later that I said out loud, "I'll never have a car like this." I don't remember saying it. I don't think I said it out of self-pity. I know I struggle with a lot of sins. That's not typically one of them. But I don't know. I said that out loud. "I'll never have a car like this." You know what happened at Cornerstone? I'm working at Cornerstone Television, Christian television station. I'm working part-time maintenance, part-time camera operator. I'm working for Robin's dad, delivering Kogers. I'm working for a drywall company. I'm working maintenance at my high school. Whatever I can do to make money so that I can pay off my fines and my loans and everything else. And somebody donated to Cornerstone a Pontiac Firebird. Candy apple red, just like my Uncle Jack's Trans Am. Candy apple red. And of course, you know, a Christian ministry really can't pull up to the airport and pick people up in a Firebird. Just looks a little weird. So they were great to receive the donation, but they have to get rid of the car. So the guy, the head of maintenance, said to me, he said, "Ray, why don't you buy the car so we can give you a good deal on it? We can't use it." So I ended up buying that Firebird. And yet, I didn't have my license, and I was convinced in my mind that something was going to happen. Either I was going to get killed before I got my license, or the car was going to get wrecked. I just was convinced that I was not going to be able to have that car, because I didn't deserve it. And I just thought my life was going to be miserable, or was supposed to be, you know. And yet, I ended up putting well over 100,000 miles on that car. For a while, we had three little car seats in the back seat of a Firebird, which isn't an easy thing to do. Now, the point of that story is not that God's going to give you a car. Okay, I hope you don't get that out of it. But it's that you'll not be disappointed. That God's plans for you are for good. That the tribulation and trials in your life are to do you good, to work patience in you, to cause you not to be put to shame. And how can we know this? Now, what's the foundation for this hope? It's not like Scripture just tells us this and says, "Well, just hope based on nothing." We get the reason. We see it again in verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint because, here it is, why? Why will my hope not disappoint? I don't have the power to bring it to pass. How do I know what I hope for is going to come true? Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured, not sprinkled, not, you know, very frugally touched on, poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is the transcendence of our hope. This is the basis of our hope. We have the hope of the love of God by the Holy Spirit that's been poured out into our hearts. Now, I think this is the strongest possible source of hope. It is the strongest and most possible certainty that could ever happen. If God sets his love upon you, then what he has promised will absolutely certainly come to pass. And yet, we don't really feel that, I don't think, in the church today. And I think there's a reason for that. I think the reason is we have lost the comforting hope of the love of God because we've turned God's love, God's all-powerful love, God's love that cannot be stopped, we've turned it into a despairing wish that can't really do anything but wish we would do better. I am so convinced of that, and if there's a stronger and greater and more damaging lie from the pit of hell in the church today than the loss of the power of God's love, I don't know what it is. You say, what are you talking about? Well, what do we hear constantly? What does everybody know constantly? If you ask anybody anything about God, the one thing they know, in this country anyway, is that God loves everybody exactly the same. And yet, they also know that the Christian churches teach that real people go to hell. People then that God loves just as much as those who go to heaven. And so God's love does what for those people in hell? Nothing. Could it keep them out of hell? No. It wasn't powerful enough to keep them out of hell. Couldn't do it. I hope that God's love will save me, but in the end I know God's love is just a despairing, pious wish. And unless I do something, it can't do anything except offer. I think that's the 90% of the gospel in most churches. God's love. God loves you just the way you are. God loves you unconditionally. And yet, God loves you just as much as he loves everybody else. And yet, you can die and go to hell. And God's love is just not enough to keep you from going there. And yet, what does our text say? We know that, you know, love does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by who? By the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, the Holy Spirit is not given to unbelievers, clearly in Scripture. And yet, if the love of God comes into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, then this must be talking about a kind of love that not everybody gets, that only the believer gets. And if that's the case, then what is it talking about? Because we better understand what this love is. Well, let's see what this love did. Verse 6, when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now compare that with verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that love of God in verse 5 could be our love for God or God's love for us in the grammar. But clearly in the context, as verse 8 seals it, it's God's love for us. There's no real confidence in our love for God, is there? We know, you know, hope does not disappoint because I love God. I don't think so. Hope does not disappoint because God loves me. Can you say that? Hope? My hope will not be disappointed. Not because of anything I've done, not because of any decision I've made, not because of any prayer I've prayed. My hope will not be disappointed because God loves me. Because he loved me enough to send his son to die for me when I was without strength in due time, in the appointed time. Now this refers to, yes, in God's predestination of all things, at the perfect time Christ came because it was God's plan from before the foundation of the world that the Lamb of God would be slain at just the right time. And that refers to that. And he died for the ungodly, not for those who deserved it. And yet the parallel again is verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, the ungodly, sinners without strength, sinners, here sinners clearly means what? Those who are living in their sin. Not while we are imperfect. Doesn't mean that. While we were still sinners, while we were walking in sin and loving it, while we were children of wrath, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, even as the rest. That's what the Bible here means by sinners. And it often does. Oftentimes when it says sinners, it means those who love their sin and hate God. Those who are unconverted. And that's what it means here. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were unconverted, while we were walking in and loving sin, Christ died for us. Now that puts it a little bit more in perspective. And then it says this, and you've got to make the connection with verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, We shall be saved from wrath through him. If you can't miss the connection from verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 9. Those whom God died for, those whom Christ died for, are not going to fail. Right? I mean, you see it, don't you? Christ died for us when we were without strength, when we were ungodly. Christ died for us when we were still sinners and loving sin. Verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled. When we were enemies, we were reconciled. How? By something we did? No, through the death of His Son. It was the death of His Son that reconciled us back to God. Do you notice how in every one of these verses, it's actually leaving faith out? We're not even reading about faith. We're just reading, by the blood of His Son, we were justified. By the death of His Son, we were reconciled. Christ died for the ungodly who were without strength, who were still in sins, who were His enemies. What's it talking about? Well, I submit to you, we've got two options here. Either we can say that what's going on here, well, I guess you have three options in a certain sense, but two that evangelical Christians take. Either God died in some sense for everybody, and we get the option of activating that love for us by something we do. Or God died for a certain group of people who will certainly come to faith because He died for them. And His love will give them that faith and will produce it in them. And it's not because of something we did, but it's because of what He did. It's because of His love for us that Christ went to the cross. And because He went to the cross and died, God will certainly give you faith and reconcile you to Him. You who were an enemy, you who hated Him, He'll make you His child. I think the conversion of the Apostle Paul is in picture with the spiritual reality for every person who's ever come to faith in Christ. While you were, you know, riding to Damascus, or walking, I grant, doesn't say he was on a horse. I always picture it that way, though. While you were going to Damascus to persecute Christ, He knocked you to the ground and you got up a believer. Now, why did that happen? Because God loved you enough to send His Son to die for you so that your sin of unbelief would be overcome and that you would be given a heart that would believe in Christ. You know, I think it's great that we had the song from John 3:16, because a lot of times John 3:16 is misunderstood. And we think that that verse is saying sort of the other view, that, well, God in some sense offers a death for everyone, but we still have to make it good. And we read John 3:16 and it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And we hear those words and we say, see, there it is. God loves everybody the same, and it's up to you. Anybody can believe. But the verse doesn't say that. The verse says, whoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever they are, if they believe, this will happen. But it doesn't say anything about who is the one who has the ability to believe. It doesn't say a word about that. Where do we get that? Where do we get what I'm saying, that apart from the grace of God, you would not have the ability to believe? And that your confidence in believing is even that comes from God's death, Christ's death on the cross because of God's love. Well, you got to keep reading past John 3:16, of course, to John 3:17, which in the providence of God just happens to follow John 3:16. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Then here it is, verse 18, he who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. What, are we condemned because we haven't believed in somebody we haven't heard of? No, no, no. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. But men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. It's not that, well, I just haven't heard about Jesus and I haven't made the right decision for Him. It's, I hate God. And I hate His light. And as we saw Sinclair Ferguson say this morning, and I hate His grace because His grace insults me. And I don't want Jesus washing my feet, and I don't want Him doing anything else for me. And you can take your forgiveness and you can go, because I don't need it and I don't want it. And it's an insult to me because I'm not, here it is, I'm not that bad. And yet the scripture says the condemnation is that light really has come into the world, but men, who? Everybody, love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light. Who's that? Everyone does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But who is the one who does come to the light? But he who does the truth comes to the light. Why? Because he's better? No. That his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. That God did a work in him. And that's why he came. And that's why this scripture in our text says it this way. That when we were without strength, that when we were ungodly, that when we were his enemies, and we were not his enemies in the way it's so often pictured, somehow we were forced to be against him. Or we were against him because we just didn't know any better. No, we were his enemies because we knew it and we hated him and we did not want him and we would not have him. And yet he still, and this is grace, he still loved us. And he sent his son to die for us. And he took those people like you and me who really did spiritually hate him, whether you feel it in your heart or not, whether you believe you ever did or not, spiritually you hated him. We hated him. And yet he loved us. And he sent his son to die for us so that that heart of hatred would be taken out of us and we would be given a heart of faith. And that's why we came to faith. And this is the transaction of our salvation. I want to go real fast. The transaction of our salvation. Again, as we compare these verses 8 and 9, what's happened here? Christ died for us. He shed his blood for us. He took God's wrath for us. We looked at that last time. We are saved from wrath. God is not up in heaven loving everybody exactly the same, just waiting and wishing that people would do the right thing. He's angry. He's got wrath. He's ready to judge sinners. And the only reason he doesn't judge them is it's not time yet. Because when it's time, he will. And he's not going to feel bad about it. It's going to be justice. It's going to be righteousness. And the sinners will be consumed as they were in Noah's flood, as they were in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that will be again on judgment day. There will be wrath and there's wrath coming. But God saves us from wrath and our hope is in his blood, that Jesus took that wrath, that he gave us his grace. And therefore, we have a transference of the future. And that's my last point, the transference of the future, verse 11. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We've been reconciled by Christ. He died for us when we hated him, so that now we are his children, much more than he will save us to the end. If he's going to die and pay this huge price for his enemies, how much more now that he lives and he doesn't have to die again, will he make sure that we'll keep believing? Will he make sure that we will persevere to the end? So much more. It's a much easier work for him. He doesn't have to die again. And so we get to rejoice in God. The God who was our judge is now our Father. The God who was the one who would destroy us. And he is a consuming fire. Is our Savior. And again, that word, just as we saw before, is the word boast. Verse 11, we boast in God because God has saved us by his love from his wrath. I hope you get a picture on how big God's love is. It's God's love that sent Jesus to the cross. It's God's love that put faith in your heart when you didn't want it. And it's God's love that will keep you to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, for nothing in us, for nothing that you foresaw in us, but simply because you are a God who chose to love a people, you set that love on us. You sent Jesus to die for us. You paid for our sins, even our sin of unbelief. Your love is greater than our wills, and you purchased for us a new will that wanted Jesus, that didn't want sin anymore. Lord, we cry out to you. Help us to get a true understanding of your love, that it would be our confidence, that it would be our hope, that when trials come, we would not be troubled. We would not fear being disappointed because your love has been shed abroad in our hearts, has been poured out in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, whom you only give to your children. because you love them from before the foundation of the world. Lord God, how we pray that we would believe this and that you would use us, Lord, to save those whom you've not yet called to yourself. How we pray that you would convert our friends and family members, knowing that the same love that gave us a new heart can give them new hearts. Lord, we pray you would do it, that your name would be glorified, and that your people would love you because you first loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.